Make your way in into the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take on chapter 11, verses 14 through 32 today in a message that I'm calling The Danger of Reformation and the Need for Regeneration. I've discovered, I suspect you have as well, that wherever there are people, there are problems. And because, you know, as people, we have problems. Individuals have issues, perhaps various addictions or compulsions or whatever. But we are a culture. As a matter of fact, I believe we just as mankind in general, that is all about reformation, cleaning up our act and setting things in order. The problem, however, with reformation is that although it may accomplish a great deal of good on a moral level, it still leaves one vacant and vulnerable on a spiritual level. Because the human heart is, well, it's like a vacuum of sorts. There is an emptiness there that is always seeking to be filled. And though reformation may clean out the old junk that was in your life or that was in my life, it does nothing to fill the void that is now left as a result of that cleaning up. And the net effect is that that vacuum is now active and it's seeking to pull something or someone into your heart, into my life in order to fill that void. You are vacant. You are vulnerable. And so God is not looking for reform. It is His desire that we repent. He's not an advocate for reformation, but rather for regeneration. Because regeneration doesn't simply clean out your closets. In reality, it fills them with an entirely new wardrobe altogether. Regeneration clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. It fills your heart, your life, with the Spirit of God. And through the power of God in your life, you are able then to overcome those problems, those issues, those various addictions or compulsions or whatever the case may be. In today's text, Jesus emphasizes the need not for reformation, but for regeneration. So you're there. Would you turn your attention, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. We read, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, you know, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven." Okay, attention please. One miracle, two general responses. Jesus has, you recall, just given his disciples a pattern for prayer. He's encouraged them with the nature of our Heavenly Father, who wants to give us good things, who wants to equip us, who wants to enable us through the power and the person of His Holy Spirit, that we might lead a life that is holy and righteous, that we might lead a life that, though in the world, is not of the world. Now we find the pendulum swinging to the other extreme. We go from the good things of the Holy Spirit in a person's life to the destructive nature of a demonic spirit in a person's life. And Jesus begins to minister to this man who is possessed by a demonic spirit. And it would seem evident that this spirit had arrested some of his motor skills, at least some aspect of them, because it had caused him to be a mute. That is, unable to speak. Now, this created a bit of a problem for the exorcists of that day in his culture because, well, they believed that in order to take authority over a spirit, you had to have its name. You would call it out by name, invoke authority over it, and then deal with it. And by calling it out, that's how you would take authority over it. And so that's one of the reasons that we see the multitudes marvel here, because by all accounts, according to their way of thinking, you know, this demon was impossible to cast out because it made the man unable to speak, thereby safeguarding his name. Well, as we see, Jesus didn't care about any of that. He didn't give way to superstition. He just took care of business. He cast this demon out. And when he did, the man began to speak, and it blew the people's minds. One miracle, two reactions. Neither one of which we really want to see, and the one that we want to see, we don't get to see. Well, what was the response? What were the reactions? Well, since the miracle was undeniable, it happened right in front of them. Some of them said, this guy's in league with the devil, you know. This guy's casting out demons by the power of the devil, you know, and all of that. Others said, hey, you know, nah, I'm not so sure about that, but I need to see something more if I'm going to be convinced that you are the Messiah. Now, the one reaction that we want to see, that is people falling on their face before Christ, giving praise to God and surrendering their lives to Christ, we don't see. What we have on the scene is no different really than the scenes that are surrounded today in similar situations. We have skeptics and cynics on the scene. The first accusation, you know, that he's in league with the devil, he answers in verses 17 through 26. So if you're a note taker, an outliner, whatever, the answer to the accusation, verses 17 through 26. As for the reservations that the others had, well, he addresses those in verses 29 through 32. But here's what I want you to see in this particular section, and it's something that I point out from time and again, and that is this. Miracles will not convict people of sin, nor will they generate saving faith in anybody. Now, miracles may indeed cause multitudes to marvel, and understandably so. But they do not conjure up, that is, they do not create saving faith in anyone. What it will do is whet the insatiable appetite for more. You know, something greater. Prove to me. Do it again. I'm not sure. Yeah, maybe you got me that time, but do something else. You know, and it just kind of creates this insatiable appetite, do something else kind of mentality. Well, some people in this particular crowd dismiss immediately what happened as satanic activity. Others say they need to see more in order to believe. Now, listen, guys. Here's what we cannot forget. As we, you know, you and me, as we as a body kind of go through these, well, we call them, we isolate them as vignettes, really. We go through the scriptures in its totality, in context, you see, but week to week, we isolate specific passages, little vignettes in the life of Christ or throughout the gospel records or whatever the case may be. But what we can't forget in the light of that is that Jesus was working miracles. He was performing signs all the time. Now, we have a few of them that are recorded for us in the scriptures. But John informs us, and truly, Jesus did notice many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which weren't even written in this book. He goes on to say, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, think about that. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This was a busy guy. He was doing things for people all the time. And so Jesus, at this point in his ministry specifically, believe you me, had done tons of signs. I mean, here's what I'm saying, I guess. There comes a point in time where you just got to make a decision. You know, you need to open your eyes and acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Look, he's cleansed lepers. He's opened blind eyes. He's made the lame to walk. He's healed the sick. He's walked on water. He's fed thousands from a few loaves. He's raised the dead. I mean, at what point do you go, okay, we get it. You're the Messiah. Miracles won't cause faith to manifest. It's the hearing of God's word that does that. It's the taking in, thinking through, and resting on the Word of God that causes faith to germinate and permeate and grow in the heart of man. Miracles will not do that. It's the Word of God that does that. Now, look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. We'll stop right there. Attention, please. Verse 17 is the rationale. And quite frankly, Jesus is saying, look, your reasoning, it's ridiculous. Okay? Verses 18 through 20, again, your subpoints in your section. Verses 18 through 20 is his explanation. Verses 21 and 22 are his, or is his illustration. And in verse 23, he brings to them the realization, we might consider it the clarification concerning his position. Verse 17, well, I called it the rationale. Maybe be better simply to recognize its reality. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Jesus says, hey guys, you need to think through your position just a little bit more. Because if I am an agent of Satan and I'm working against Satan, well, that means that civil war has broke out in his kingdom and it will not stand. He's saying it's simply not logical for Satan to fight against himself. One thing I think that we should at least point out in passing is the fact that Jesus acknowledges that Satan does have a kingdom, okay? Jesus referred to him throughout the gospel records as the ruler of this world. The book of Ephesians states, and you, he that is God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according, notice, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so the scriptures readily concede Satan does have a kingdom. However, we will see momentarily that Jesus has invaded it, he's overcome it, he has conquered his kingdom. But Jesus goes on to say here with regard to this think through your position type of a stance, he goes on to say, by the way, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, by whom do your own sons cast them out? What do you say when they cast out a demon? Who do you give credit to when they cast out the demonic? He says, but if I cast out demons via the finger of God, then how can you deny that the kingdom of God has come upon you through me? Ouch. You know, Jesus, you just got to love the Lord, man. I mean, Jesus just had this way of pinning these guys down and making them squirm. And man, they, believe you me when I tell you, they did not like that at all. You know, these were the elite, the spiritual leaders of Israel, kind of being put in their place and sit there speechless, and it's just, they don't like that. By the way, I want you to notice that God gives Satan's forces the boot with the mere movement of his finger. It's just, go on, get out of here, kind of a thing. Don't think that God and Satan are equal opposites, okay? This yin and yang, light and dark, good and evil balance that secular humanism or Eastern mysticism seeks to purport. No, no, no. Satan, created being, fallen angel, powerful, yes, very. God, however, is the creator, not created, creator, all-powerful in nature, eternal in nature. Okay, thus far we have done pretty good to stick to the interpretation of the observation in this text. But I do, however, want to make an application beyond the current context, and that is this. It's found in verse 17. You might underline it, draw attention to it, something, highlight it, whatever. A house divided against a house falls. Now, Jesus is applying this to the need for spiritual forces to have a unified front if they are to stand strong. However, I don't want you to think that this same principle does not ring true across the board. This same principle is true of your family, of my family, of your home, of my home. A husband and a wife become divided, the house falls apart. We talked a little bit Wednesday evening. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to pick up that study regarding family, marriage, divorce, you know, people not allowing the Lord to build the house, and their efforts are in vain, unwilling to seek the Lord, to prioritize the kingdom, and their house, their home is brought to desolation. How many marriages today end in divorce? The house divided against the house, and it falls. Now listen, it's also true of our church family, of the corporate assembly, of the body, you see. And that's why Paul the Apostle wrote, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." We, you and me, are exhorted as a body of believers. I would take it all the way down into the cellular level of the home to endeavor to keep or to maintain the spirit of unity in the, what is it that binds it? In the bond of peace, okay? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. We are to endeavor to maintain, God has given us unity in Him. It is you and it is yours and my responsibility to maintain that. And we are to endeavor to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Jesus says, "I'm not in league with the devil, you guys. I'm against him. And I'm proving that I am stronger than him as I deal with him." Okay, look at verse 21. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." Well, what's the conclusion concerning him? Verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Here's the short. Satan is the strong man. Jesus concedes that. But Jesus is the one stronger than he is, who has come up on him, overcome him, and has taken from him all that he trusted in, and he does whatever he wants with his stuff. That means that Jesus can take from him those who are bound to him at will and just disperse of his stuff as he sees fit. Those who are enslaved by him, Jesus can plunder his goods. And so Jesus has not only defeated Satan, because we note here in verse, 21, strong man fully armed. He has an arsenal. But Jesus has not only defeated Satan, he's also disarmed him. What's that? We find it Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The context, the cross, in the work of the cross. Having nailed the handwritten requirements to the cross, here's what we need to see. Jesus readily acknowledges the fact that Satan is powerful, that he is strong. And that's why you and me, we need not try and take Satan on our own. We, you know, it's critical that you and me, that we always learn, or that we always keep Jesus between us and the enemy. okay? He is our shield. He is our strong tower. He is our safe place. We keep Jesus between us and the enemy. Our strength is to be found in the Lord and in the power of His might. Again, God has equipped us. He has given weapons of warfare to us. We are to be responsible to arm ourselves accordingly. You might just jot it down. Many of you may be familiar with it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Here's the deal. God has armed us. He has equipped us that we might stand strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, that we might wage wise warfare in Him. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here, that there is a battle, you guys, that's going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Now, the kingdom of darkness is strong, don't be deceived, but the kingdom of God is stronger. There are only two kingdoms in this world, okay? Therefore, we have a decision to make. There's only two kingdoms, and we all have a decision to make. Now, they're both seeking to win your allegiance, but you can only make your stand with one of them. Jesus says in verse 23 that if you're not with Him, you're against Him. And if you're not gathering with Him, you're scattering against Him. Here's the point. There is no such thing as neutrality, as being neutral, as it pertains to your position concerning Jesus Christ. You can receive Him or you can reject Him, but you cannot remain neutral regarding Him. A neutral decision is a no decision. In other words, you're saying, no, I don't stand with Jesus. So to be neutral is to be against, okay? Verse 24. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, well, I'll return to my house, my host, if you will, from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And so he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and this last state of that man is worse than the first. You guys, this is the picture of the person who seeks to remain neutral, who goes for reformation apart from regeneration. They have cleaned up their act, but they haven't given their lives to Christ. They haven't surrendered to Christ. Oh, they're not doing drugs anymore. You know, they're not partying or living promiscuous lives, just swept up and put in order. Not for Christ, but not leading any wicked life as far as a moral scale is concerned either. Just trying to be a better person. You know, I need to save my marriage, or I need to quit drinking or whatever. And so you try religion. You go to the AA meetings. You listen to the motivational messages. You try different medications, different programs, whatever. And sometimes those things work. I mean, you get cleaned up. Remarkable reforms take place. The problem is, hear me, the problem is your heart is still empty, still vacant, still vulnerable. And in the end, ultimately, eternally, even if you were to maintain that reform your entire life, the end, believe you me, will be worse because you will be separated from God throughout all eternity. And so the end stage is always worse than the beginning when we go for reform rather than repent. Okay? Now, contextually, Jesus is just saying this. Casting out a demon in someone's life doesn't do them any favors, if that's as far as it goes. Just ridding someone of evil in the form of the demonic spirit doesn't necessarily help them at all. It's not enough, because the heart of man is like a vacuum, remember? It longs to be filled. And if you empty your heart of evil but don't fill it with Christ, believe you me, that evil will come rushing back in with a ferocity that is way worse than it was before. It's not about being reformed, you guys, but reborn. Okay, being born again is by the Spirit of God. Jesus is saying here that he didn't come just to fight evil, but to bring God's goodness to the hearts of man. All right? That the human heart needs not only to be emptied of the flesh, of the filth of the world, and of Satan, but that it needs also to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, verse 27, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb which bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Well, now this is what we might consider to be an early endeavor, an early attempt to exalt Mary, the mother of Jesus. And truly she was blessed among women, is, always will be. We would never seek to take that away from her. She bore the Son of God. She took care of him. She tended to him as he was growing in strength and in physical stature. And it's difficult for you and me, if not impossible, I believe, to really comprehend such a thing. Yet Jesus says, you might look at it, I circled it in my Bible, you might underline it, circle it, draw some sort of attention to it. Jesus says there's an even greater blessing that's available to anyone. He says more than that. And it's available to anyone, but it's reserved exclusively for the one who will hear the word of God and keep it. That is, will do it. More blessed than Mary are those who hear God's word, you and me, should we keep it. How's that possible, to be more blessed? Well, Jesus is saying that the bond that's created through the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God is greater even than that of physical family. That being related to someone physically pales in comparison to being a child of God spiritually. Now, in keeping, let's draw this down into a quick application. In keeping with the house divided type picture here, husband, listen to me. There's a great blessing to be found in simply working on your marriage as opposed to abandoning it. Okay? On loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or in submitting, wife, to your husband as to the church of Jesus Christ. Not only hearing the word, you see, but keeping it, doing it. You know, hearing doesn't really do a whole lot for you if you're not willing to keep it, if you're not willing to do it. So this is where the rubber meets the road. We talk about it, we nod to it, we consent for the need therein. But when it comes time to take care of business, what happens? So the blessing isn't in hearing. James said, don't be deceived, hearing only. You know, we're to be doers of the word of God. Okay, Jesus answered to the accusation. Now he speaks to the reservations, those people who were all like, I don't know. I mean, I need to see more. Some sort of, you know, spectacular sign from heaven. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is right here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Wow. You know, the Bible says of God, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe. Well, first of all, you got to believe that he's even there, that he exists. You got to believe that he is. But then outside of that, that he is a rewarder of those who half-heartedly, who perhaps maybe, who lethargically or apathetically, is that what it said? No, but who diligently seek him. Yet, where is the faith in the demand of a sign? To want to walk by sight. You see, it's an evil generation who seeks a sign as opposed to believing God by faith. On top of that, the truth of the matter is that the difficulty of believing is rarely one of the intellect that is needing more proof. Yeah, it's 99.999999, however many of those you want to carry out. And I'm just being gracious when I say that. Times, 99.999% of the time, it's not a matter of the intellect, but it's merely a matter of the will, okay? People don't want to believe, and so they look for excuses not to believe. When someone, I have discovered, perhaps you've noted it to be true yourself, when someone is ready to repent of their sin, I've discovered pretty much 100% of the time, that they have no problems at that point believing in God. But until then, it's like Jesus said when he wept over Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you just weren't smart enough. You know what it says? Or you were just one, you know, brick shy of a load, unable to comprehend it intellectually, and therefore you couldn't come to me. No, listen, hey, that's not what he said. You were not, what's the word? Willing. It's a matter of the will. People want to sin more than they want a Savior. And so they're looking for justification. They're looking for some form of verification in their own minds that they're okay. They don't want to be accountable. So they make excuses. They want, their will is to do things their way. So, no sign, Jesus says. Not going to do it. With the exception of one, the sinful seeker does get one sign. What is that? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Say, what is that? Well, if you cross-reference it to Matthew chapter 12, you'll discover a few more details there. And Jesus makes it clear there that the reference is to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jonah, you remember the story? Jonah actually was willing to give his life, to lay down his life, to appease the wrath of God from coming upon others. Namely those sailors, you remember? Go ahead, throw me over, and then all this will settle. You'll get a great calm and all of that. But as long as I'm here, there's going to be a problem. I'll give my life, I'll lay down my life to spare you God's wrath. But after, and they did, they tossed him over. And 3 days later, after 3 days and three nights, you remember after being imprisoned in the depths, that is, in the belly of that great fish, he surfaced alive. And after that, you remember what happened? God's salvation visited Gentiles, the Ninevites. Now, the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, found in 1 Kings chapter 10, you can jot that down, was also a Gentile. And she believed upon hearing the wisdom of Solomon, yet they were hearing the wisdom of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ and were refusing to believe. Now she traveled a great distance to receive the wisdom of Solomon, yet Jesus was right there in their neighborhood. He came to them. Now the Ninevites, go over to them, turn the page. They got, well, I think you know the story. If not, well, it's the book of Jonah. You can read it. It won't take you long. They got limited information at best. right? This is what they got. Yet 40 days, and this city will be overthrown. That's it. 40 days, judgment's coming. And yet, at the hearing of that, they repented in sackcloth and in ashes. These guys have had the gospel given to them for years now. They're in their third year and have been taught by the Son of God himself, yet have refused to repent and believe. Nineveh repented at bad news. Israel refused to turn toward the good news. And listen to this. Neither of them, whether it be the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, or the Ninevites, neither one of them asked for more proof or sought a sign. They heard and believed the word of God. Okay, a couple quick points and we're done. First of all, I think you would agree, we kind of have an interesting picture of the judgment painted here, don't we? Here in these verses of, about 30 through 32. It's as if, and possibly will, it would seem, evidently at least, that there will be witnesses that will be called to testify against those who've rejected Jesus Christ. You know, when the people of Jesus' generation will be judged, evidently the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, and the men of Nineveh will be called to stand and testify how she sought out Solomon, or how they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they, that is the men of Jesus' generation, had an opportunity that was so much greater, so much more gracious, and yet rejected it. And they will stand and testify against them. By the way, I want you to realize she's still the Queen of Sheba. Did you notice that? Jesus still calls her Queen of the South. No reincarnation in view there or anything like that. She will be recognized. She will stand in the resurrection as the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. That's who she is. The final note, listen to me. Greater privilege always, always, always brings greater accountability. To the degree of opportunity and exposure we receive, to that same degree, we will be held accountable. Now, you and me, in the information age in which we live, really have no excuse when it comes to the things of God. How many Bible translations would you like? How many incredible expositors of the Word of God, world-renowned, incredibly gifted, would you like to hear? They're a click away. Listen, we don't need signs. We don't need to reform. We need to repent, okay? To be reborn. There's danger in reformation. The safety, the security, the certainty is found in regeneration. And that happens when I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the laying down of his life, his resurrection from the dead is sufficient for me to forgive me of my sin, to make me by faith right in the sight of God. That's not reformation, my friends. That's regeneration. That's a new creation. That's old things passing away. Behold, all things are made new. Not just emptying my life of the old sin, but filling my heart and my life with the Spirit of God. Father, I just pray that each heart that's here today would yield to the regeneration and the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit. Increase our faith, and may we enter consistently, persistently, into the blessing that's found in hearing and keeping your word. May we be doers of your word, Father. And we praise you for the work of regeneration, of transformation that you caused to take place in our lives by your Spirit. And I pray that you would help us to be a unified body that's made up of unified families. God, I pray for the families in this fellowship, that you would fortify and unify them in you. And just real quick, while our heads are bowed, I just want to give an opportunity that if you've yet to experience the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in your life, I don't know, maybe we're all a big family in Christ here, and I think that's great. But if you've not been born again as by the Spirit of God, I want to invite you to receive Jesus Christ today. I'm not talking about playing church, not talking about joining a church, or that you've gone to church, but that you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, whereby he washed away all your sin and filled your life with his Spirit. He changed you. He made you new. You were like scarlet, now you're white like snow. If you don't have that, listen, you cannot be neutral concerning him. To be undecided is to be decided against. But here's what you need to know. His sacrifice is sufficient for you. Believe it. And let me encourage you to receive it today. Is that you? Can I pray for you? If so, listen, here's what I want you to do. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, how old you are, how young you are, how many times you've been to church. If this is your first time at church, if you need Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to cleanse you of your sin, to make you right in the sight of God, then can I pray for you? You'd say, yeah, you better believe you can pray for me. Here's what I want you to do. I want to just ask you to raise your hand wherever you're at. If I see your hand, I'll say that, and you can put it back down if you want to. But Jesus hung in open shame for you. I'm just encouraging you not to be ashamed to acknowledge your need for him. So if you need Christ to come into your heart and to forgive you of your sin, let me pray for you. Is there anyone I can pray for? Now's your moment. Don't let it pass you by. All right, Father, I just thank you for the family that's gathered here today and the encouragement we've received in you. Knowing, Lord Jesus, that you are stronger, that greater is he who is in us than he that is of this world, and that you have equipped us, you have enabled us to be strong in you, Jesus, in the power of your might. And may we never seek to do in the efforts of our flesh what only you can do through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.